I invite you to turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I learned recently that 2 Chronicles is the second least book preached in the Old Testament, at least in the UK. So maybe we're not used to going to Chronicles to hear messages from God's Word, but I think here in chapter 20, we're in for a treat as we see a wonderful story in the life of Judah, the southern kingdom, and King Jehoshaphat. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 12. This is God's inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but not so the word, it will abide forever. Please join me as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord our God, this is your word. This is not words of men. And so would you speak to us, Jesus Christ, through your word, by your spirit, that we might hear your voice, that our hearts might be drawn to seeing the gift of praying in weakness, casting ourselves upon you in the midst of our own limitations and powerlessness, and seeing your strength being poured out in us and through us. Hear us and help us, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation at Eastmanville and friends, I know a few things that are more difficult than prayer. Prayer is hard work, isn't it? One has said that prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. Prayer is the battle. An old English Puritan said at one time that in his life there were times when he would rather die than pray. Can you relate to that? Maybe that's a bit extreme, but I think we can understand what he meant by that. Sometimes it is so difficult to pray, isn't it? Satan will do anything to keep us from praying. He'll bring distractions in our lives. He'll tell us that we're too busy to pray. He might whisper even in our ears that we're unworthy to approach God in prayer because of our guilt. Or he'll tell us that prayer doesn't really work. Prayer doesn't really amount to anything. Or he'll convince us of the lie which says, well, because God is in control, why pray at all? Satan fears nothing from prayerless churches. He's not afraid of a pastor who doesn't pray for his sheep. He's not afraid of parents who don't pray for their kids. He's not afraid of a prayerless marriage. He's not afraid of prayerless boys and girls. He's not afraid of prayerless elders. But when we really pray before him, he trembles. Why is that? Why is it that Satan opposes prayer? Because prayer, as we understand it biblically, is the acknowledgement of our own weakness. That's why. The acknowledgement of our own weakness, when we lean upon our strong, gracious, powerful Heavenly Father, when we're praying in weakness and powerlessness, God loves to dispense His blessing and His might and His mercy and His grace. And Satan knows that. And Satan does not want you and I to be in a position where we recognize our need and limitations, where we're casting ourselves upon the might of God and the strength of God as we see it here. There are many places in the Bible that teach about prayer, but I wonder if few are as memorable or instructional as that which we find here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 from the lips of King Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. These words, it's important to get an idea of the context. These words were written to a community of Jews who had come back from exile. But what did they come back to? They came back to their land. They came back to the place that they knew and loved, their history. And yet, years earlier, of course, their temple had been destroyed. And so they were coming back to sort of this uncertain future. I think they probably felt incredibly disoriented in terms of, what do we do and where do we go from here? They were a shell of their former selves. The glory was gone. It had passed away. And here was this smaller number of people who had been preserved in exile, who were now back in the promised land, probably wondering, what's next? We don't know what to do, I'm sure they were thinking. What an encouragement this passage would have been to that generation. And I believe God intends for the same encouragement for you and for me this morning as we look to His Word. There are two things that I want you to see from this passage this morning. Number one, I want you to see how very committed God is in bringing you and me to a position of weakness so that we might learn to pray. That's the first thing. God is absolutely committed to bringing us to a place of weakness so that we might learn to cast ourselves upon the Lord in prayer. The second thing is the confidence that we can have in the God to whom we pray, based on who He is and based on what He's done and what He promises. So those are the two things I want to look with you this morning at. God's commitment to us and bringing us to a place of weakness, followed by the confidence we can have in Him in prayer. So first of all, God's commitment to you and to me. Chapter 20 begins with these words, "It happened after this." It happened after this. This is a reference to the first, to a few chapters which come before, chapter 17, 18, and 19. In chapter 17, Jehoshaphat was introduced to us as the southern king of Judah, and boys and girls, this king was a good king. He was a godly king. He made good decisions and wise choices. He glorified the Lord, and as a result, the Lord was near him and with him and made his reign prosper. Yet he wasn't a perfect king. He wasn't the king perfectly after God's own heart. Israel still needed a redeemer. In chapter 18, we see that Jehoshaphat makes this unwise, unhelpful, self-reliant alliance with the northern king and the nation of Syria. This was unwise because he should have been entrusting himself to the Lord God and to his directions, and yet he tried to take matters into his own hands. And yet in chapter 19, we see a reformation occurring. We're told in chapter 19 that Jehoshaphat, the king himself, went out after his people and was used by God to turn them back to the Lord. And so chapter 19 ends on a spiritual high note. Note that. Chapter 19 ends on a spiritual high note. And then what happens in chapter 20? warfare. Take note. Often in our lives, the most vulnerable we are is immediately after spiritual success. Have you ever experienced that? You say no to temptation, and you begin trusting in the fact that you just said no to temptation, and you put your guard down. And Satan's not going to give up easily, is he? He usually doesn't give up at one. He usually comes at you from a different angle, again and again and again, which is why Paul says in one of his letters, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." Immediately on the heels of a spiritual success, chapter 20 opens with an attack. Literally, an actual attack by these enemies, these surrounding nations, a great multitude. We're told that they were already in a place called En-Gedi, which was only about 25 miles away. And so, no surprise, the king was filled with fear. Who wouldn't be? Three nations were descending upon him, and he had really very little to defend himself with. And he was in charge of his country. He was in charge of his people. But I want you to notice what he doesn't do. The king of Judah does not look to his own resources, his own past victories. He doesn't call upon other nations. No, he turns to the Lord. He seeks the face of his God. So often when attacks come our way, when difficulties come, isn't it true that we often turn to our own resources? We often worry. Or we think to ourselves, if I just get the right material, if I just get the right book or attend the right conference or program, then I'll be able to fix the problem myself. But the king of Judah here sets an example for us. We're told three different times in verses 3 and 4 that he set his face to seek the Lord. He issues a nationwide fast, and the entire nation of Judah gather together. They come together to seek the Lord, to seek his face. Now, why did they do this? Why did they seek the Lord? Well, we know the answer, right? Because we always ought to seek the Lord. But here it's obvious from this passage that they were to a point where they understood that was, in a sense, that was their only option. Really, the high point comes in verse 12, the last verse that was read this morning, where the king says, "In the midst of the assembly, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power. We have no power against this great multitude. Nor do we know what to do." God brought the king to a place of complete desperation. The enemy was so overwhelming. He and his people were overmatched. We are powerless. We don't know what to do. Do you feel like that this morning? Since I started working on this passage, I have felt that way so many times. And so many times I've gone back to this. I don't know what to do. As a parent, I've got four kids. And it seems the moment we think we've figured it out, we haven't figured it out. I don't know what to do. But listen, that is precisely where God wants you. In his infinite wisdom and mercy, he'll bring even an army of soldiers if that is what it takes to bring us to our knees. And if he's doing that in your life right now, that is not an indication that he is against you. That is actually an evidence that he is for you. because he loves and is absolutely committed to getting his children to a place where we recognize our powerlessness. Our powerlessness as husbands, our powerlessness as wives, our powerlessness as disciples of Christ, our powerlessness as elders and deacons in the church, our powerlessness at evangelism, our powerlessness against fighting temptation. Many times when trials and difficulties come, our first instinct is not to pray. Why is that? Why is that? Because of our pride. Because of the lie of self-sufficiency, the lie that says we can handle it on ourselves. We see this over and over and over again in the disciples. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He is pouring himself out to the Father, about to go to the cross, and he asks his disciples to stay awake and pray. Remember what he says? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake and pray. He comes back from his own prayer, and what are the disciples doing? They are sleeping. We can relate to that. We have good intentions. Again, same thing. Again, the same thing. They're weak, but they thought they could do it on their own strength. Peter earlier says, I will never, ever deny you. I will die with you, Jesus. Prayerlessness is the evidence of a proud heart. Prayerlessness is our own declaration of independence from God. Prayerlessness is our way of saying, I can do all things through myself who strengthens me. Recently came across a quote by H.B. Charles Jr., who I had the privilege of hearing this last week when we were down in Florida for a conference. He writes, the things you pray about are the things that you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. Think about that. What do we pray for? Maybe the bigger question is, what don't we pray for? And why don't we pray it? Because we think, wow, those are things we can handle. Now, perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. If an army literally came and advanced upon this church or upon our family, certainly we would recognize the severity and urgency of the situation and we would get on our knees and pray. And yet I would submit to you that one of Satan's greatest warfare strategies is by convincing us that we are safe, that there is no enemy attacking us. But the reality is that we are under constant attack. We are under constant siege from the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Every single day. Did you know that one of the places of greatest spiritual warfare is probably church? Satan does not want you here. But frankly, he's okay if you're here, as long as you're just not listening. And he's actually okay if you're here and listening, if you just don't remember the sermon or apply it to your life. He's wily, he's subtle. I need to learn that I'm powerless. I need to learn that I can't do it, that I'm too weak, that the enemy's too strong. I must learn to pray as if my life depended upon it. God in his grace will send trials and difficulties to bring us to a place of complete dependency so that we say we do not know what to do, like the king. We do not know what to do, but And here's the key in verse 12. But our eyes are upon where? Upon you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Has God brought you to a place where He has stripped away your own resources? It is not fun. It is not a fun place to be, but it is so essential. It is so important. He does this in a variety of ways, and we can't always make sense of His providence. But we can say that He's committed to bringing us to this sort of posture, as He does here for the king. I don't know what to do. The original audience who had returned to Jerusalem are probably saying the same thing. What do we do now? And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel at the end of your rope as a parent. You've just had 7 days in a row, and your kids have been home with you. Maybe this morning your marriage seems hopeless. Maybe you've tried things, and it just doesn't seem to help. Or maybe you keep giving in to the same sin over and over again, and you keep telling yourself, this is going to be different, and yet you did it again. Or maybe you have a huge decision to make, or maybe you're wrestling with a very difficult situation in your family, and you don't know what to do. And as hard as those things are, they are evidences of God's mercy as He chips away at our proud, self-sufficient hearts. This is Paul's experience in the thorn of the flesh. He says in that place, this was given to him that we asked God 3 times to take it away to keep him from being what? Conceited. From being proud. So that he could learn through experience and hardships that when he was weak, he was actually strong. Prayer is remembering the children's song. Jesus loves me. I am weak, but He is strong. So often, the way we look at prayer, the way we preach about prayer, the way books are written on prayer, it often comes across as if prayer is just another thing that we have to add to our already overflowing schedules. So some of you already, you're planner types like me, type A's, you're already getting your planner out and adding, okay, I got to pray again. I got to pray for this long each morning. I want you to hear this. What this text is saying to you, what this passage teaches us, is that prayer is not about adding another thing on our list to do. Prayer is the acknowledgement that every single moment of every single day, you and I are weak. And that we absolutely have to pray. That if I'm going to get up here every week, if Pastor Noble's going to get up here every week, he has to pray. If we're going to try to do what God calls us to do in His Word as His children, if we're going to say no to temptation and to the flesh, we have to pray. If we want to train our children in godliness, in this world, in this culture, we don't have any other options. We must pray. If you want to be a faithful church that has a mission to the lost and that grows within, you have to pray. Your elders have to pray. Everyone has to pray. That's what this is about. It's not another legalistic set of things that you have to do. It is an invitation by a merciful Father who wants to bring you to a place where you recognize that you have to pray because your life depends upon it. I think that's maybe what Paul is getting at when he says things like, pray without ceasing. It's an attitude. It's a posture. It's recognition of our weakness. That's God's commitment to us, and it's gracious. It's gracious. Even though it's challenging and scary, He's getting us to a point where we recognize our weakness, where we say with the king, I do not know what to do, but my eyes are on you. There's a second thing that I said I wanted you to see in this text, and I'll be more brief. Not only do we find God's commitment to us, but we also see the confidence we can have in him as we pray. There are so many reasons I love this passage, but among them, Jehoshaphat gives us a model of prayer. He stands up in the middle of the assembly in God's house, and what does he do? He prays. If I could just say this briefly, I think one of the greatest tragedies of the modern American church is the absence of prayer in corporate worship. We've got a lot of resources, don't we? What would happen if we as the church ignored those resources and in humility and dependency stormed the gates of heaven? What would happen if the prayer meeting was the best attended service of the week, along with the corporate worship services on the Lord's Day morning and evening? Part of the problem is we don't really believe sometimes that God can do all things. But Jehoshaphat did. He knew it. He believed it. He trusted it. And he knew certain things about his God. There are three things, very briefly, I want to highlight in the passage for you. He remembered in his prayer God's present power, his present power. Look with me at verse 6. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Are you not God in heaven? I love how he says that. Are you not God in heaven? In other words, of course you're God in heaven. He's reorienting. He's retraining his heart. I don't know about you. I do know about you because I know about my own heart. When I wake up so often, my heart is cold. I'm half asleep. That's why we need to get into his word so that our hearts would be warmed. That's why we need to pray or use the Psalms to help us pray, or use the Valley of Vision to help us pray, to reorient our hearts. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Yes, you are. You can do above and beyond all that we ask or imagine, can't you? Yes, you can. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand, is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Now, don't forget the context here. He's not in the midst of his safety sanctuary. There are nations that are descending upon him. But he's remembering God's present power. Certainly, you can do all things. We know that theologically. We know that theologically. Maybe we have to ask an honest question. If we know that theologically, then why are our prayers often far too limited, shallow, and nearsighted? Friends, we must learn to pray for things that only God can accomplish. And I know many of you are. Things that only God can do. Reconcile this marriage. Convert this child. Bring clarity to the messiness of this situation. Listen to the promise and invitation in Hebrews chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's a promise for us right now, in the present. My wife Naomi has taught me many things, and one of the many things she's taught me is to pray right now. I don't know if I'm still wired to sort of think about prayer in terms of the set times. We can pray about that later, honey. She said, no, right now. Let's pray right now. Because God's grace is for the present. That's praying without ceasing. So he remembers and recalls in his prayer God's present power. Secondly, God's past provisions. God's past provisions. Verse 7, he continues, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" He's recounting the past. He's remembering how God has answered prayer before. And if Jehoshaphat the king could say this then, if he could reflect and look back at God's faithfulness in the Old Covenant, how much more can you and I look at God's faithfulness today in the New Covenant? As we look back, not even to an Exodus, but to a cross and to an empty tomb. So that true prayer is saturated in the gospel. It's saturated in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So even as Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward we look and see him there who made an end to all our sin. Remembering God's past provisions. If God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? This isn't prosperity preaching this morning. All things necessary for life and godliness. You have not because you ask not. God is faithful. He's provided for us in the past, and prayer recalls that. It remembers all the ways that he has met our needs. So God's present power, he prays secondly for God's past provisions, and then thirdly for God's precious promises. In the next verses in our passage, he prays essentially King Solomon's prayer from earlier in their history at the dedication of the temple, where God promised to hear the cries of his people under duress. So, for example, verse 9, "If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save." You will hear and you will save. Now remember, the current audience listening to these words or hearing these words, reading these words, no longer had a temple. So maybe they could conclude that, well, maybe God doesn't hear and save if there's not a temple, a physical building. But children, do we need a physical temple for God to hear us? No. By faith in Christ, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So that we can come to God anywhere we are. There's something special and unique about the corporate gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day, but anywhere we are, we can call out to God and know that in Jesus Christ, he hears us because he has saved us. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, "I love the Lord." Why? Because he hears my prayer. When's the last time you and I thanked God simply for hearing our prayers? It's so easy to take these things for granted, isn't it? To forget. The fact that God hears our prayers is absolutely a testimony of his goodness and his grace. Because he hears us through his Son, who has given up his life for us, that we might have a relationship and be reconciled to a holy God and call him our Father in heaven. He will never plug his ears when we come through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful passage from an obscure book of the Bible where the king of Judah, under duress, under stress, in the midst of anxiety and fears, prays, "Oh God, we are powerless, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, as you can see, verse 12 is not the end of the story. And Lord willing, I'd love to finish most of the story next week, Sunday morning, with you. But let me give you just a bit of a teaser this morning. The way that God answers the king's prayer is he sends a prophet. He sends a prophet and he says this, verse 15, "Listen, all of you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." What a beautiful picture of the gospel this morning. We do not need to fight in our own strength. God is not calling upon us to look within for our own resources. No. God is saying to you this morning and to me, look to Christ. Stand still. Christ has already won the battle. Stand firm. Hold your position of weakness and powerlessness, and see the salvation of the Lord God in Jesus Christ. Oh, may God make us a people of prayer. May He make me a man of prayer, you a congregation of prayer. We are powerless. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Pray with me.